People have been blaming other people for their faults since the beginning of the human race. Adam said to the Lord when he sinned, "The woman which thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And of course, Eve had an excuse too. She said the devil made her do it. And people have been blaming other people from that time on. Modern psychologists and sociologists and criminologists have magnified this misconception to such a degree that hardly anybody is responsible for anything he does anymore. He's the victim of a society that's failed him. Or he's the product of misguided parents, or of unqualified teachers, or of an uncaring community, or of unjust government, or inequitable laws, or some other personal or impersonal scapegoat. But somebody else is always to blame. He is certainly never to blame for his own problems. That's the philosophy of our age. But God's ancient people Israel had fallen for the same malarkey. Especially that generation in Babylonian captivity. Why were they there, they asked themselves. Why were they suffering? It certainly wasn't for their own sins. They weren't such bad folks. They must be paying for their forefathers' sins. That was the conclusion to which they came. And they had a little proverb to perpetuate their point of view. It's found here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." The word "on edge" literally means blunted. When you eat an unripe grape, it seems to dull the enamel on your teeth. It leaves your teeth flat and dull and blunted rather than glossy and shiny. And for most folks, I don't know, maybe some people like that. I don't know. But for me, anyway, that's an unpleasant sensation. I don't like to rub my tongue over my teeth and feel that flatness. It bothers me. Well, that's what these people were saying. Their fathers had done the sinning. They ate the sour grapes. Now, if you want to eat sour grapes, that's not a sin. This is just a proverb, you understand, to explain this situation. They ate the sour grapes. They did the sinning. And our teeth are set on edge. We're doing the suffering. And that isn't fair. They were saying, God is unjust. And their attitude about the whole thing might be characterized in a modern American idiom as sour grapes. That's the way they felt about their situation. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was God's spokesman to these Jews in Babylonian captivity. And he had something to say about their cute little proverb about sour grapes and people's teeth on edge. And the first thing he does in Ezekiel chapter 18 is to establish the principle of personal responsibility. In the first four verses of this chapter, we see the principle firmly established. "And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, or concerning the tragedy that's come upon the land?" He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. The proverb being, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." "As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion to use this proverb anymore in Israel. I don't want you to say this anymore. This is not true, and that's the end of it. Don't let me hear it again," God says. "Behold," verse 4, "all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now Ezekiel's reasoning is something like this. God owns everybody. He owns everybody by virtue of the fact that he is the creator and governor of the whole universe. And every human being is his. "All souls are mine," he says. Souls meaning people, not the immaterial part of their being so much as just people. We use the word souls that way too sometimes. There were so many souls present. Well, we mean people. God says, "All people are mine." Now, by that he doesn't mean everybody is his child. Not everybody is a believer. Not all are children of God. It means that every individual stands before God on an equal basis, and each one answers to him individually for his own actions and his own attitudes, and God's going to judge each one individually according to his own works. Nobody answers for anybody else. We all stand before God on a vertical plane, him and us. We answer to him. Everybody answers the same, God says. Everybody belongs to me, and they answer to me personally and individually. And God says the only just judgment that he as an infinitely holy God can pronounce on sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That same truth is found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's the same truth, Old Testament and New Testament. The principle of God's word is that sin brings death. And that's what Ezekiel 18 is all about. Now, in this Old Testament context, the verse probably refers primarily to physical death. In the Old Testament, God had promised a long life of blessing on earth for those who would obey him and keep his word and do his will. And he likewise promised a short life for those who didn't. He didn't always carry out that discipline immediately, but generally that was the principle that God followed with his people. Obey me, enjoy a long life in the land. Disobey me, and I'll cut you off from the earth. But this principle reaches far beyond simply the physical. It is also a well-established spiritual principle in the Scriptures. Sin brings spiritual death as well as physical death. When a person dies in his sin, he experiences the ultimate of death, God says. The second death, it's called in Revelation 20. And it's explained in that chapter as being eternal separation from God in conscious torment. That's not a very happy thought. But that's what the Bible calls spiritual death or the second death. And God is saying in Ezekiel 18 that there isn't going to be any finger pointing at the great white throne judgment. Every person is going to answer to God for his own sins. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, but it was my father's bad influence that made me what I was, God. I really can't be held responsible for it. God's not going to listen to that kind of excuse. Everybody's going to answer to him for himself, is what the passage is teaching. Some are going to try to say, well, it was those hypocritical Christians. If they would have been a better example to me, then I would have listened to them. And it wasn't my fault, God. And God's going to say, I'm sorry. You had your own choices to make, and you chose to deny me and to reject me and to refuse me. Some are going to say, oh, God, it was the neighborhood I grew up in. It left its imprint on my life, and I just couldn't outgrow it. No, God isn't going to listen to excuses like that. There aren't going to be any pointed fingers at the great white throne. Nobody else will suffer for our sins, and we will suffer for nobody else's sins. The principle of the Scripture is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's firmly established, the principle of individual responsibility. Now, after Ezekiel establishes the principle, he goes on to illustrate the principle by giving us three cases in point. He's going to take three different situations and show us that this principle holds true in God's economy. We all answer to God for our own acts and attitudes, not anybody else's, and we can't blame anybody else for ours. And so we have three cases in point. The principle is illustrated in verses 5 to 20 by three cases. The first case is the case of the good man. The second is the case of the good man's bad son. And the third case is the case of the bad man's good son. All right, now you're thoroughly confused? Let's go through it one at a time. First of all, the good man. He's in verses 5 to 9. It says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And I won't read it all, but there follows a list of things that God considers what is lawful and right. It's a list of about 15 things which God thought was part of a vital part of a righteous life in Old Testament times. And while I won't read them all, they're just summed up like this. If you keep yourself from idolatry and immorality, and you deal honorably and justly and generously with others, and if you obey the laws of God, that's a summary of about 15 things here. And the conclusion is down in verse 9, the end of the verse. You see it? This man who does these things is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. This man shall live. He's just. Now, the passage does not imply that this man earned his salvation by doing all these good things. But this is the same principle we find throughout the Word of God. A man's outward conduct usually reveals his inner character. Of course, there are Christians out of fellowship with God, carnal, whose outward conduct may not reveal that God does dwell within them, but God's going to do something about that. He's going to take steps to get them to yield themselves to Him and clean their lives up. But generally speaking, a man's outward conduct reveals his inner character. If he's lustful and materialistic and the things he does indicates that, if he's dishonest in his dealings with other people, if he's selfish and inconsiderate, it may reveal that he has never come into a personal relationship with the living God by faith in God's provision for sin. His outward conduct reveals that inner character. And you see, when God's grace is operating in a man's life, then it's going to make some changes in his way of living. But in either case, every man will answer for his own actions when he stands before God. This man who revealed by his manner of life that he had trusted God's provision for sin and God's grace was operating within him, this man shall surely live. Verse 9. He answers to God for himself. He's the one who demonstrated his salvation. He's the one who will live before God. The second case is in verses 10 to 13. And this is the case of the good man's bad son. I'll read these verses. They're not quite as many. But if he beget a son, if he, the good man now, the good man begets a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains. Eating upon the mountains was an indication of idolatrous practices. That's the way God described certain kinds of worship of idols. Defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge. That meant not given back some item that was given to him as collateral for a loan. The Old Testament law said if a man gave his coat as collateral for a loan, the guy had to give it back to him for the night so he wouldn't freeze to death. That was the way the transaction was carried on. But if he was inconsiderate of his neighbor, in other words, and read on verse 12, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, and hath committed abomination, and hath given forth upon interest, and hath taken increase, shall he live? Now let me explain the interest too, because in the Old Testament, God had commanded his people that they could not take advantage of their neighbor's misfortune and charge them interest on a loan. They could charge interest of a foreigner, but they could not charge interest of a fellow Israelite. That was considered taking advantage, and so God said, don't do it. Now, God lists some of these same things that were in the first list. And he says, if a man does these things and does not fulfill his duties to me, shall he live? Now look on in verse 13. He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. The point is, if a man persists in disobeying the word of God, God's revealed will for him in whatever age, then that indicates the condition of his heart. And he's going to answer to God for it personally. And it doesn't matter how godly his father was. This man had a godly father. We just read it. And yet he's a sinner. And he doesn't turn to God for forgiveness. He just goes on in his sin, on his merry way. He shall surely die, God says. Now that has some application today, because some folks seem to have the notion that they're going to inherit eternal life because their parents were godly people. Talked to a woman this week who kind of implied to me that because her father was a missionary for so many years in Africa, that she would probably be okay. You know, I mean, that's going to help her out somehow when she gets in front of God. Well, you may inherit your parents' looks and size and build and even their emotional attitudes, but you cannot inherit their salvation according to God's word. Your father may have been a pastor, a missionary, an elder in a church, a deacon, a choir director, or whatever. Your mother may have been the church organist or Sunday school superintendent or teacher or president of the Ladies Missionary Society or whatever. None of those things can earn you 1 point on heaven's ledger. The word of God says every person answers for himself. The question is, what have you done about your sin? Have you admitted your sin? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you let Him change your way of living? That's what God's interested in Ezekiel 18. It's a chapter about personal responsibility. Now, we always feel badly when the child of a godly parent goes bad, as this one obviously did in the second illustration here, the bad child of a good father. And we have a tendency, unfortunately, to always blame the parents if a child goes bad. Well, they may not have done everything right. Very few of us have. I certainly haven't. But let's not lay it all on them. God's word says in this chapter that a child answers to God for his own choices in life. He makes up his own mind about things, whatever kind of an influence he had from his parents. He's still going to answer to God for himself. So maybe we ought to address a word to the young people, because there will be no finger pointing when we stand before God, and we will not be able to say, but my parents made me what I am. God's not going to listen to that kind of argument. If you don't like what you are right now, then open your heart to Jesus Christ. Let Him come into your life. Let Him forgive your sins. Then yield your life to Him and let Him change your way of living. If you don't like what you are, then let Him take control of your life and change you. He's ready to do that if you're willing. But it's your choice, you see. And God's going to hold you responsible for your choice. The illustration of the good man's bad son. The third illustration is in verses 14 to 18. And this is the illustration of the bad man's good son. All right? Verse 14. Now, lo, if he beget a son, he being the ungodly father, who was the son of the previous illustration. If he, the ungodly man, beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not likewise. Now skip down to verse 17, the end of the verse. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now this young person looks at his parents and he sees their sins. And the word of God says he considers them. See that word in verse 14? And considereth. Mark it well, because that's the important word. The idea of that word means he reflects on that. He sits down, he really thinks about the way his parents live. And the sins that are part of their lives, he considers them, he reflects on them, he weighs them, he measures them and their lives by the standard of God's word. Oh, he doesn't go and preach at them. He doesn't go and condemn them. He doesn't go and blame them for his problems. He just sits down quietly before the Lord and he thinks about his parents' sin. And he makes a momentous decision. The decision is, I'm going to let God control my life. I'm going to let God enter and take charge of my way of living. Do you think God's going to punish him for his parents' sins? Not on your life. Absolutely, definitely not. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. verse 17. He shall surely live in every sense of that statement. He's going to learn what real life is all about right here on earth. And when he meets his Maker, he's going to enter into heaven's glory and experience life forevermore. He shall surely live if he makes the right decision of his own volition right here in this life now. But let's go back to his godless father for a minute, because Ezekiel does in verse 18. Just to make sure we understand the principle. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now this is an interesting twist, that Ezekiel should reflect back again to the ungodly father of this good son. And I think he does it with good reason. There were probably some parents who were ungodly, who had godly children, who thought they were going to benefit by their godly children. We have the same today. It's a little different twist on this whole subject, but it's an important twist, because I've talked to parents who kind of feel that their children are going to get them through. These parents have cared little for the things of Christ through their lives, but their children have turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. They've been born again. They've invited Christ into their lives. They're living for him. And the parents are kind of proud of it. You know, they like the fact that their children are very religious, quote, unquote, religious, and are so interested in church work, quote, unquote. And they seem to have the feeling that they can't be such bad people to have raised such wonderful children. You see how religious our children are? Well, we can't be really all bad. And they kind of have the feeling they're going to ride into heaven on their children's coattails. This coattail business reaches beyond that. There are some husbands who think they're going to ride into heaven on their wives' coattails. They have very godly wives, and so they're kind of smug about the whole thing. They don't need to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that being married to such a wonderful person is going to have some influence with God. Now, I'm sorry about this, but there are no coattail tickets to heaven. Every person answers to God for himself, according to Ezekiel chapter 18. It's every man for himself. There are some bad ways that little statement is used, but in this case, it's truth. The question is, what have you personally done with Jesus Christ? All right, we've seen the principle established, and we've seen the principle illustrated. I want you to see the principle restated in verses 19 and 20. Now, Ezekiel has given three illustrations, but evidently his readers were still not convinced. In verse 19, he says, even after these illustrations, yet you say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? This idea that children suffer for their parents' sins was so deeply embedded on their minds, they could not see it any other way. They still can't believe what Ezekiel's trying to tell them. And maybe they had some good reason for thinking they were suffering for their forefathers' sins. In fact, maybe we better just pause for a moment and deal with the question, because it is a problem. There is some biblical precedent for this idea, and they knew it well. Back in 2 Kings, for instance, God said he would bring great distress on Jerusalem because of the sins of King Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in Judah's history. Now, the captivity was 50 years coming from Manasseh's time. But when it came, they were convinced the whole thing was King Manasseh's fault. Not theirs, but King Manasseh's. Because God said, because of King Manasseh, I will bring distress on Jerusalem. And don't forget what God said back when he gave the law in Exodus 20. He said he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Well then, what's so wrong with the proverb? Maybe the parents do eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge after all. Maybe we do suffer for our parents' sins. Well, actually, these two truths are two sides of the same coin. The Exodus 20 side, the iniquity of the fathers visited upon the children, and the Ezekiel 18 side. One side is parental responsibility. The other side is personal responsibility, and they are both true, and they both need to be reckoned with. Yes, there are ways in which our situation in life may be the result of our parents' sins. Let me just explain a few ways. Some sins have physical or social consequences, which will be felt by the next generation. For instance, maybe a child is born malformed because his mother had a venereal disease. She sinned, he pays for it in some sense. There are some situations in which that is true. Why, the very fact that we have a sin nature is directly attributed to the consequence of our father Adam's sin. He became a sinner and passed that nature on to us. That's why we sin, because we are sinners by nature, and we receive that nature from Adam. So in a sense, we bear the consequence of his sin. And then we develop certain sinful habit patterns by watching our parents sin. And usually we follow the same sins that they committed in many cases. And the adverse influence of their particular sins may be felt for 3 to 4 generations, God said. And that explains King Manasseh. He was the originator of sins that were carried on by later generations. They committed the same sins he committed. And God finally dealt with them in discipline. It was about 50 years later when they felt the sting of God's discipline. And his delay only further illustrates his grace, waiting for them to repent and turn back to him. But they sinned too. And every man answers to God for his own sin. But the other side of the coin is there, this personal responsibility. Whatever our situation in life, even that malformed child, or those captives in Babylon, or whatever the situation is, whatever sinful influence we have had from our parents, whatever evil environment we have been exposed to, we answer to God personally and individually for our own actions and our own attitudes in that situation. That's the principle of personal responsibility that Ezekiel is expounding. In the final analysis, nobody answers to God for me but me. And the same goes for you. And Ezekiel drives it home. Look at the principle restated. Verse 19. Why do you yet say the Son doth bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The principle is clear. Every person answers to God for himself. Now, if we understand the principle, it's time to make some decisions. We've seen the principle established, we've seen the principle illustrated, we've seen the principle restated. The rest of the chapter, from verse 21 to 32, comprises a plea for repentance. To admit the truth of the principle and act on the basis of it. While we may be feeling some of the effects of our parents' or our grandparents' sins, we can enjoy the presence of God, the power of God, and the peace of God in our lives, in our particular situation, whatever that situation may be, wherever we may be. We can enjoy God's presence, his power, and his peace. And that's what those captives in Babylon needed to realize. God's blessing could be upon their lives right where they were, every bit as great as any place else. But the road to that kind of blessedness is repentance. Look at it. Verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, turn, that's our key word, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? turn. That's the key. You see, not only does God not punish us for our parents' sins, God makes a way to escape the consequences of our own sins. And that way is to turn from our sin to God. And that's the biblical meaning of the word repentance. It's a change of mind, a 180-degree turnabout. It means admitting our own guilt and full responsibility for it. And stop blaming somebody else, our parents or whoever else. Admit it. Change our mind about our own guilt before God, that we alone are guilty and responsible. Then trust God's provision for our forgiveness. Many people simply will not acknowledge their guilt. They measure themselves by other people and they come out smelling like a rose. Maybe they think they're even a lot better than a lot of professing Christians, and they may be, humanly speaking. And so, since their sins aren't so bad, they will not turn from them to God for forgiveness. They will not commit themselves to God's grace for forgiveness. But God doesn't take any pleasure in punishing sinners. None at all. It grieves his heart. That's what he says down here in verse 23. I don't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. So turn, return, and live. God longs for you to repent and trust him. Now, through these verses, there's some talk about the righteous turning to sin, and that he's going to answer for his sin. And that doesn't mean we can lose our salvation, as other passages of Scripture make very clear. It simply means that a person indicates by his turn back to his sin that he never really was changed inwardly. It was an outward conformity and not a life-changing relationship with God. But those Jews didn't want to turn from their sin. They didn't want to even admit they were guilty and repent. They would rather accuse God of being unfair. And so they do in verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal or fair. The word equal means fair. God's not fair to us. They say it again in verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not fair. They'd rather blame God for unfairness than admit their own guilt. That's a human characteristic. We're all in that boat at some time or other in our lives, usually. So easy to blame God for being unfair to us. But by accusing God of injustice while they were refusing to accept God's gracious offer of forgiveness, they were exhibiting their own gross unfairness. See what God says in verses 25 and 29. My ways are equal, God says. Your ways are the ones that are unfair. He says it again in verse 29. The way of the Lord is equal. My ways are equal. Are not your ways unequal? What's unfair about their ways? It's unfair to accuse God of injustice while God is standing there offering them forgiveness, if only they'll admit their guilt and take it. That's not fair. It isn't God who's unjust, friends. It's us. When we excuse ourselves for our sin and at the same time refuse God's gracious offer of forgiveness and life, that's sour grapes. And if they went on in that attitude without changing their minds, it would result in eternal punishment. And it will the same for us. Unless we acknowledge our guilt before God and receive his forgiveness. And it's there. Christ paid for it. Just God says, admit your guilt and receive it. That's all there is involved. Skip down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. It's individual responsibility. Repent. Turn yourselves from your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. That was God's invitation to his ancient people Israel. And of course, the same invitation is available to us today. Repent and turn yourselves, God says in verse 30. The plea for repentance. Maybe there's some folks here today who have been excusing their own unbelief by accusing God of being unfair to them, putting them in certain circumstances that account for their hardness of heart. That may stab your conscience for the present, but it certainly won't mean a thing when eternity dawns. The issue then will be, have you admitted your own personal guilt? Have you accepted God's provision for your sin, which is the death of His Son? That's the only issue. And God says that's your decision. He's not going to force it on you. That's why He says in verse 31, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. We can't really change ourselves. This isn't self-renovation here. But God is simply explaining to us that it's our decision. It's an act of our wills. I realize the whole tide of our 20th century lifestyle militates against you receiving Christ today. The whole subject of guilt is practically non-existent. It's been explained away. Nobody's really guilty for his own sins. That's what man says. Godly living is laughed to scorn. People who work in places where ungodly people surround them are often ridiculed because they try to live by the Bible standards. I mean, I know. I'm not disputing that at all. It's not easy. 20th century philosophy would say, don't do it. Satan would keep burning it into your soul. Don't do it. You can listen to man. You can listen to the devil. But the end of that choice is death, according to God's word. Or you can listen to God and believe that we each stand before God personally and individually and answer to Him for our own guilt and believe that He wants to forgive us and He paid for our forgiveness and He offers it to us freely if we'll just admit that we need it and we're guilty and that Christ died in our place when He hung on that cross and He paid for our sins and receive Him. That's the invitation God makes to us today. Let's bow together in His presence.